Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to read verses 17 through 24. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So, having, of course, the first three chapters we've been through, talking about the gospel, the salvation that Christ has accomplished for us, that objective side of salvation, as it is achieved by Christ for us. And here in the second half, we talk then, as we've been saying, more about the application of that salvation, how that salvation then is experienced by us and takes shape in us in terms of our lives and our repentance. And so he's starting, and then the first part of chapter 4 is in many ways a call to unity, internally and externally. Unity in our own hearts and minds of one faith, and then that unity as it will that be lived out externally as we draw closer to one another, and a call to the humility of mind and lowliness and love for one another that accomplishes that. All of that is accomplished not by drawing closer to each other, because that's a moving target, but by drawing closer to Christ. And as we draw closer to Christ, we also draw closer to one another. So now in this section that we just read, he's starting to talk more specifically about repentance. This section that we just looked at here gives us some general thoughts about the process of repentance, the character of repentance, what repentance is and what it looks like. And in the next week, or next time when I preach, it will be a couple of weeks, he'll give us some specifics, some specific applications of what that repentance looks like in various aspects of our lives. So he's calling us really specifically to change our ways. Christianity, the way of Christ, is fundamentally about this truth. That there is a way, and by a way, the idea of a way, the way that we live, the walk that we walk, it's about a lot more than just external conduct. It's about the way we look at the world, the way we look at life, ourselves, what we are, who God is, what the world is, what the purpose of human existence is, and that this mindset or this understanding, as it lives itself out in our conduct, in our everyday lives, that's what the Bible means by our way. Psalm 119 says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord." And what this is telling us is that what Christianity is all about is that there is a way of life, a way of living, a way of thinking, which is futile, darkness, ignorance, the way the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. And on the other hand, there is a way that is right. There is a pattern of life, a pattern of thought, a pattern of behavior that flows from that thought, which is accordance to truth. And when the world was living according to that darkened way, well, history's full of the results. of warfare and murder and cruelty and oppression and theft and blindness and slavery and ignorance. And that is characteristic of the way the Gentiles walk. And so it's a call to us as Christians now, in the light of the gospel, in the light of what Christ has done for us, to begin living those truths out, to turn from that way and to turn to the right way instead. I mean, most simplistically, repentance, the word itself means to rethink. Both in the Greek and in the English, the word literally means to rethink something. You're going this way to rethink, to think to yourself, I think I'm going the wrong way. I need to get the map out. I need to fire up the GPS and figure out how to go the right way instead of the wrong way I've been going. Paul describes this as putting off the old man and putting on the new. And when we are thinking about sin and struggling with sin in our lives, struggling with and typically the way this works out is, first of all, we struggle with the bad results of sin. We drink too much at night, so the next morning we got a hangover, right? You get angry and yell at your spouse, and so now your spouse is really mad at you. You have a relational breakdown or physical consequences, legal consequences, or all sorts of different problems. We all struggle with those things. Repentance is never about it. Repentance does not mean being sorry for something that you did. That's not what repentance is. We should be sorry for when we sin, of course, but that's not what repentance means. Repentance means rethinking your way. And it means and it's always about more than just stopping bad behavior. It's about stopping bad behavior and replacing that with right behavior. Putting off the old, putting on the new. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. A lot of times when people try to, when they wrestle with some bad pattern of behavior in their lives, something that's causing them bad consequences, and they say, well, I'm just going to stop doing that. I'm just going to try really hard to stop doing that thing. And that's as far as their thinking goes on the subject, and the result is always failure. If you just try and stop doing a particular thing, you don't replace that bad habit with corresponding good habits, then, well, nature abhors a vacuum and you will slip right back into the bad habits. That's why the scriptures always contrast the bad with the good. Putting off, putting on. Dying of the old man, making alive of the new. Paul will give us several specific examples. But he starts by, first of all, highlighting again the depraved nature of fallen man. The state that we're all in without the saving grace of God. Alienated from the life of God, he says there in verse number 18. That's right core at the problem. Right central to the issue. The fact that we are not friends with God. We are not on good terms with our Creator. That's the central problem of the human race. God is the source of our lives. God is the source of our very existence. To be cut off from Him is essentially to be corrupted in our hearts and minds. That which would give us life, that which would give us what we need to be what we're supposed to be, we're alienated from that. So how can we succeed? And why are we alienated from God? According to Paul, he says, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. That word blindness is translated in some translations, and the words can also mean hardness. Hardness of heart or blindness of heart. Two very related ideas. Actually, the eyes will get blind because they get hard. They get the the natural living tissue gets replaced with stuff that's not working the way it's supposed to. They get hard. Cataracts, things like that. So, in our natural state, we do not bend the knee to God. We do not recognize Him as our Lord. We will not worship Him as our Creator. We worship the creature instead of the Creator. Ultimately, we worship ourselves. And the result of that is alienation from God and the blindness, the ignorance, the darkness of mind that naturally flows from that. It's well illustrated by what happened in the Garden of Eden when God cursed Adam for his sin. The most obvious and immediate effect of that was that he was expelled from the garden. He was sent away from the presence of God. And a barrier was put between him and God, that angel with a flaming sword guarding the gate back to Eden. Very well illustrates the problem. What it's like to be alienated from God, alienated from the garden, alienated from all the gifts and the blessings that God had from him. From the tree of life itself. Because we don't have life of ourselves. Our life is from God. And to be alienated, to be separated from Him, results in death. Death in all its aspects. Moral death. Intellectual death. Physical death. And that results then in a futile mind and a darkened understanding. Verse 17, starting this, he says, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Something is futile. Your efforts are futile if your efforts are not going to accomplish what it is that you're setting out to accomplish. That's what the word futile means, right? Pointless, without result, or without good result. That's what a futile mind is. The unbeliever can understand a lot of things, of course. We know that natural revelation, unbelievers are capable of amazing things. All sorts of things, science and industry and human organization, even understanding of human behavior and psychology and so forth. Unbelievers can have all sorts of understanding there. But their thinking, and when we say they, we mean our, because this is all of us in our natural state. And the natural way of thinking, the futile mind, continues to be a problem for unbelievers. That's why for believers, that's why Paul calls us to turn from that. So when we're describing this state of mind, we're not doing this just to say, look at those terrible unbelievers. That's not the point of this. The point of this is to understand the processes of our own mind and what it is we need to repent from. A futile mind fundamentally means a mind that cannot succeed at what it is trying to accomplish. Because he has a darkened understanding. The unbeliever does not understand the real nature of a human being. He doesn't understand what he actually is. He doesn't understand that he's made in the image of God and that he's a servant from God, and that a human being's purpose, therefore, is to serve God in his life. And as long as he doesn't understand that, then he can't achieve what he actually wants to achieve. Because all of our goals, the goal is not to build the bridge. Yes, an unbeliever can, with his natural knowledge, he can build a very good bridge or achieve other kinds of human accomplishments. But his real purposes, the real purpose of all our hearts and minds, things like happiness, significance, security, love, those kinds of things, those core needs of the human heart, he cannot achieve those things. Because he goes about them the wrong way, because he has a futile mind. The unbeliever will think that happiness comes through fulfilling the lusts of the body, or through the empty, pointless pursuits of fame and glory, or by having power over other people, or by having great experiences, doing fun things, seeing beautiful places. Everybody's got their own list. And he'll think that the pursuit of these pleasures or these ambitions will make him a happy and a fulfilled person. So that's what he pursues with his life in one way or another. And he thinks that because his mind is darkened and he doesn't understand his own existence. And so his pursuit of these things becomes futile. It becomes self-defeating. It doesn't accomplish what it is that it's supposed to accomplish. Our sinful ways give us just enough success to get us addicted to them. We have some early success. We have some limited success in these ways. We saw that when we went through the life of Jacob, how his way got him wealth, got him success, but continually cost him more and more until he was finally forced to confront it, until he was finally forced to wrestle with God. And so the result is they pursue pleasure and greed. He says specifically they've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Confronted with the failure of our way, we don't naturally change. We don't naturally learn from it. We just try harder. We just double down. We just grow more and more intent in our efforts to get what we want, in what we're pursuing, in whatever it is that this is the process that Paul is describing here. Being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is the end state. This is the end result as the unbeliever gets more and more hardened in his heart and in his way. They've given themselves over. And then their pursuit becomes, as I said, self-defeating. A great line in the Proverbs where he says, the wicked man digs a pit and he falls into it himself. That very thing that we do, that very way that we try to gain something, to gain what we're looking for in life, ends up actually destroying that very thing. People get very angry because, as an example, people might get very angry because they want to try and control the relationships they're in. A man wants to try and make his wife behave the way that he wants her to. And so he gets very angry and he yells at her and he expresses his rage at her. Why won't you do things the way? And in his anger and his attempt to try and control his wife and make her behave the way he wants her to, he ends up just hurting the relationship more. And it might initially prove some success. It might initially make her do for a while what he wants her to do. But more and more, it just sabotages and destroys the relationship. And one can repeat that sort of thinking with any sin you can think of. How the pursuit of pleasure ends up robbing you of pleasure. The pursuit of security ends up taking it away from you. And Paul's going to have lots of specific examples of that later on. That's why they're called, by Paul later on, the deceitful lusts. The deceitful lusts, because they never give you what you think they're going to give you. In fact, they always end up taking it away from you. It's easy to think that there's something out there in the world that if only I had this, if only I had more money, if only I had a nicer wife, if only I had better kids, a better job, a better government, then I would be happy. Then I would be, I would have the fulfilled and significant life that I'm looking for. Young people especially struggle with that. There's so much of the world you haven't experienced yet. And you're certain that you can find something out there in the world, some relationship or some wealth or some job or something that's going to make you happy. Happiness will never be found in the things of the world, though. It will not be found in any of the pleasures or any of the material things or any of the experiences of this life. A car, a house, a good marriage, those are all good things to have. They're not bad things, but if we think those things will give our life meaning and purpose, we will inevitably be disappointed. Because the truth is that our existence, our very existence, is intended to be as the servants of God, to be serving Him with our lives. And looking forward to eternity with Him for our true happiness and significance. In order to see ourselves rightly, then we have to be reunited with the source of our life. And this is where the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes so vital to understanding ourselves. If we've heard him and been taught by him, he says, then we will know better. We'll be taught by him if we are united to him by faith, for the truth is in him. The Holy Spirit of God works faith in us so that we believe the gospel, and the result is that our life-giving connection to God is restored. The barrier, the alienation of sin, the righteous judgment of God against us is taken away, is satisfied by Christ on the cross, so that we can be reunited with our Father, so that we can be reunited with our source of life, so that we can begin starting to become what we're actually supposed to be. We're no longer alienated from God. We're no longer alienated from God, and therefore can begin to reverse the damage of the fall. Jesus talks about this in John 15. He says, to abide in him is to abide in life, to have it more abundantly. And he clarifies, at one point he says, if I abide in you, and then in the next verse he says, if my words abide in you. Paul says something similar here. He says, if you have learned Christ, and that results in us bearing much fruit, glorifying the Father, as we learn to keep his commandments and love for him and love for one another. A man must be born again, must be born of the water of the Spirit, must be reunited to Christ by faith that is worked through regeneration. And that new nature now has the capacity for life, a capacity the unbeliever lacks. Like the dry bones in Ezekiel, that vision there, they're reconstituted by the power of the preached word, by the power of the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God. It's that breath that God says to Ezekiel, prophesy to the breath, son of man, prophesy to the Spirit. And he preaches to the breath, and the breath goes into him, symbolic of the Spirit of God that comes into us and gives us life. And then we have the power, we begin to have the ability to understand the words of Scripture, for the words of Jesus to abide in us. And through that, then we can learn what a human being is actually supposed to be. Paul here shows us that being in Christ means learning. It means changing the way we think. And earlier we talked about replacing bad behavior with good behavior. But even that doesn't go nearly deep enough, because fundamentally the way that our behavior flows out of habits and patterns of thought. It flows out of the way we think. So that real repentance means rethinking. It means fundamentally changing those habits and patterns of behavior with the right scriptural, biblical habits and patterns of behavior. As Paul puts it, learning Christ. But you have not so learned Christ, verse number 20, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Being in Christ means being taught by Christ. Abiding in him means having his words abide in me. And so the Christian life, therefore, must be a life of learning. It must be a life of continually learning to identify the false way that we all have within us. Identify that false habit of thought that we all start out with. Identify those things and replace them with right thinking. And that's a long process. That's a difficult process. It's difficult because our sinful, depraved hearts are very good at defending themselves. They're very good at deceiving. They're very good at hiding what the real problem is. I can't tell you how many times I have talked to people who are good Calvinists, good Reformed people who firmly believe in the depravity of man and will very quickly say, yes, I am a sinner. But if ever confronted with any actual sin, will say, no, I didn't do that. I'm not guilty of that. I don't do that. It's not true. Will never actually, that their sinful state is simply an abstraction for them. But will never actually confront any real sin in their lives. We need the Spirit of God to reveal those hidden ways within us, to expose the lies that we believe so that we can do that work of changing them. So the Spirit of God teaches us what the Word of God means, and the Spirit does that through the means of grace. We just saw earlier in chapter 4 how God gives Jesus Christ blesses the church with these means of grace, the Scriptures, the Word of God, the teaching ministries of the church. And the Spirit that we all have in our hearts so that we can read the Bible and we can read the teachings of Christians throughout the ages and we can learn and grow from them. And that all comes back to Christ, as he says, learning Christ. The Christian needs to lay hold of the means of grace, then the appointed instruments that God uses to work that change in us. And he says the truth is in Jesus. Paul's language here shows us that as important as the teachings of Jesus are, as absolutely vital as the teachings of Jesus are, we are taught by him. That is, his words and his life and his ministry, what he did when he came to the earth. All of that teaches us. That's why the Gospels don't just relate the verbal teachings of Jesus, but they also tell us what he did. Because all of the words of Jesus would ultimately be useless to us if it weren't for his death and his resurrection on our behalf. For what that does, for the actual effect that that has in satisfying the demands of God, but also in what it shows us. Paul uses that as an example in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about Jesus becoming a servant and making himself of no account and giving up his glory for a time so that he could come and he could serve even to the point of death. And that his glory, his great triumph, came through that humility and service. Let this mind be in you. The cross, Paul says in another place, he was determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Paul, that doesn't mean that Paul wouldn't talk about anything except the crucifixion of Jesus, because he talks about a lot of other things. But it means that he sees everything in the light of the cross. The cross of Christ changes the way he thinks about everything. And that's what he means here by learning Christ, being taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. His sacrificial death for us. In that sacrificial death, the guilt and the shame and the condemnation is all taken away by the cross. And that will fundamentally change the way you look at everything. The futile mind, that mind that has the false way, the deceptive way, the deceitful lust that never accomplish what they're actually trying to accomplish. That is our natural state. That is the default position of the human race. And we as believers still so easily fall into that futile mind, which is why we need to be engaged in the continual process of renewing our minds, the continual process of learning Jesus. And Paul makes it clear here what that looks like. The essence of the Spirit's work within us is mysterious, but the results of it are not. The Spirit empowers us through the life of Christ, and we're called in that power to act differently than we have been. And so he tells us to put off our former conduct, the conduct which is associated with the world. And he'll go into some specifics in a moment here, but lewdness, theft, rebellion, lying, malice, envy, all those kinds of things. We're called to stop doing those things and start acting according to the truth of God's word. The old man, he says here in this section, grows corrupt. That's verse number 22. Concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And this is something that you have to understand about sin, is that standing still is not possible. Everybody, all of us, ultimately are going to get better or we are going to get worse. either a person continues in their darkened mind and gets more and more hardened, becomes past feeling, has their consciences seared with a hot iron. They might not look outwardly as bad. They might even get better as they go at looking better. But their hearts will just double down more and more in that deceitful way until they ultimately destroy themselves. Or you will repent. You will start going the other way. That's why he says, the old man which grows corrupt according to those deceitful lusts. And the word lust, we associate that with a particular set of sins. But the word lust just means desires. The deceitful desires we have, the things that we pursue, that we think, oh, if only I could get more money, if only I could get a better relationship, if only I could have greater, you know, better vacations, a nicer experience, whatever it is that you put in that slot, if only I had more security in my life or something, then I would be happy. That's what he means by the deceitful lust, the things we chase after that we never ever get because those lusts are deceitful. And that's why we have to engage in that process of putting off and putting on, as he talks about here. That you put off the old man and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Because there's always a most intimate connection between the way we think and the way we act. And have you ever asked yourself, and if you've been a Christian for more than about 5 minutes, then you have definitely asked yourself, why do I keep doing this thing? Why do I keep falling into these patterns of behavior? I tell myself I'm not going to do these things anymore. I tell myself I'm not going to react that way. I'm not going to react in anger or lying. I'm not going to be envious of other people. I'm not going to be undisciplined in my life or whatever. And then the next time the opportunity comes along, you fall right back into it. And that's because the habits of thought that drive that behavior are dug way deep down inside underneath your conscious mind, and are thus very difficult to replace. That's why we need the power of the Spirit. We need prayer. We need the Word. And we need a continual effort to replace those habits, those deep patterns of thought with the truth. And so Paul says the way to change conduct is to renew our minds, to be taught of Christ. We have to cultivate minds that are teachable. A spirit that desires to know what the Word of God says about our lives in general and on every subject. And to know that the Word of God is always superior. We have to come to believe that true joy and contentment comes from serving God. It doesn't come from chasing the things of this life. We'll never be happier in the long run when we serve self. We always think, you look at a life of a guy like Christ, and you can say that is very morally praiseworthy, and he was a great man, obviously, but it doesn't sound like much fun. It doesn't sound like it would bring you any joy or any happiness, when the fact is that it's your way that doesn't work. It's our way that doesn't bring joy and happiness. The way to look at Christ is, yes, he had suffering, yes, he had tears, but ultimately, he had tremendous joy and tremendous triumph and tremendous glory. He's the one we're all still talking about 2,000 years later, not any of the other people that were involved. Jesus said that he who loves his life will lose it. There's that idea of the futile mind, the self-defeating way. You love your life, and your very love of your life causes you to lose it. Whereas if you lose your life for Christ's sake, then you will find it. Augustine famously said, love God and then do what you want. Because when we love God truly, then what we will want will be to serve him and love him. And do as he's taught us. So we must be renewed in our minds. The sinful behavior always points to thinking that is wrong. It might not be real surface conscious thinking that is wrong. but our deep patterns of thought. We have wrong ideas about what a human being is, what our lives are, who God is, what the world is. We think it's up to us to achieve the life that we want rather than just humbly serving God and trusting Him to satisfy every good thing in us. And those ideas, like I said, they're dug deep down in our minds. It's a lifelong process. They're like dandelions. Anybody's ever struggled with dandelions in their lungs? No, you just take out a pair of scissors and you just cut the heads off all those dandelions. And you say, well, now I've done it. I've gotten rid of the dandelions. Well, you know, those dandelion roots go down deep and they're hard to get them all out. It takes continual effort and process to root up all those weeds. And as we do that, as we are engaged in the daily process of confronting ourselves, of renewing our minds, of bathing ourselves in the herbicide of God's Word, mortifying our flesh, then we'll start growing good fruit. We come into the world susceptible to lies. That's our depraved nature. Susceptible to believing the lies of Satan. And Satan's right there ready with a whole raft of lies for us to believe. He seduces us into wrong thinking about how to protect ourselves, how to keep ourselves safe from the pain of life. And then he accuses us because that's his name. He is the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. And he heaps guilt and shame and condemnation upon us because that guilt and shame drives us away from God and it drives us into our deceptive way. Drives us into the deceitful desires, the deceitful lusts that Paul's talking about. Jesus said that he came to bring the truth, and the truth would set us free. When we learn the truth that Christ brought us, when his words abide in us, his truths live in us and penetrate deep into us. And the way that Jesus' words penetrate deep into us is through repetition, by hearing them over and over again, by saying them, by memorizing them, by singing them, by praying them. That's why we do this every week. And hopefully you do more every day as well. That's how Jesus' words live in us. And then over time, we can start being more and more free of those lies and errors that destroy our lives and relationships. And foundationally, above all, this is why we learn from Christ. We learn that God loved us enough to send Christ to die for us. And that will take away the guilt and the shame and the condemnation that so distorts, so traps us in false ways. You know, I remember when I first started learning to drive a stick shift. My very first car that I owned was a stick shift. And my older brothers would teach me how to drive it. And they would say, okay, so first gear's here, second gear, so you start up here, and then you go down like that. You know, you start up here, and then you start the car. Push down on the gas, let up on the clutch as you go, and you're in first gear, and you'll start. And I tried and tried, and it was so hard, and I just couldn't get it. I'd always stall out, and I would just be in terror. I'd be in intersections, and I just knew I wasn't going to be able to do it again, and it would stall out. It was just terrible. Until finally, I took the step of actually looking at the little diagram that was on top of the stick shift. Because it turns out I didn't have a standard gearbox. It was what they called a dogleg shift. They don't really make them much anymore. But it was, first gear was actually down here, and then second up here, and then third down like that. So every time I thought I was starting in first, I was actually starting in second. And I wasn't near a good enough driver to do that. And so I would always stall the car out. So once I looked at the actual instructions and realized I'd been operating on a lie the whole time, not an intentional one. My brothers didn't actually mean to deceive me. They just hadn't looked at the little diagram there. Then actually that car became a really fun car to drive. See, the Bible, along with a lot of other things the Bible is like the owner's manual for human existence. The Bible tells you what you are and how you work. That's why sin, that's why what he focuses on here is not that the way of the Gentile is morally incorrect and offensive to God, although it is those things. But he focuses on the fact that the way of the Gentile is futile and deceptive. It doesn't actually get you what you think it's going to get you. Do you want happiness? Yeah, of course you do. Everybody does. We're made to want happiness. Do you want love in your life and intimacy and security and significance? And beauty and a pleasure and all those things. Those are all good things to want. God made us to want those things. The way to gain those things is not through the selfish pursuit of your lusts. The way to gain those things is to humble yourself, trust God, serve Him, and trust Him to give you all of those things in His time, and He will. That's the truth that the Scriptures teach us. The world is full of lies about human nature and the nature of the world, and those lies plug right into our sin nature, right into our depraved hearts. But the truth sets us free. And so when we understand all of those things, then that old question, that old debate that's always gone on in the Christian faith, are good works necessary? Well, it puts all that in the right light. It's like asking, if it's necessary for the sick man to leave the hospital once he's healed, is it necessary for the prisoner to leave the dungeon after he's been freed? Or if it's necessary for Lazarus to come out of the tomb after he's been raised from the dead? As Romans 6 tells us in that question, we should sin, let sin abound that grace may much more abound. He says, certainly not. How shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? This is the whole point. The whole point of it is to be freed from the deceptive, destructive slavery of sin. And to be freed instead to the truth. So often sanctification is presented as the unpleasant part of salvation. Like it's this great and wonderful thing that Jesus died on the cross and saved us from hell and from condemnation and wrath. Shows that God loves us. And now in response, we've got to do our duty. We've got to obey the way we're supposed to, in order to prove to God that we're thankful or something. And that's even the way that a book like Ephesians is outlined sometimes. Like the first half is about the gospel. That's like the first half is the good news. And then the last half is like the bad news. Now you got to obey, you know, to show God that you love Him. Like this is our salvation. And then the second half is our response to our salvation. Maybe you've heard it that way. No, it's all our salvation. It's all the grace of God. The first half of the book is about God's grace to us objectively, how it is that He accomplished our salvation. And the second half of the book is about the good news, the grace of God, as we experience that subjectively in our lives. Because again, brothers and sisters, if you've experienced sin for more than about 5 minutes, you know sin is not fun. We think it is. That shows us just how deceitful our minds are. Sin is miserable and enslaving. So yes, good works are our duty. Yes, it is our thankful response. But it is God's grace to enable us to do that, to show us the joy of freedom from sin. Not to earn anything with God, not to prove something to Him, not to maintain our salvation, but to experience all of the blessings that He has for us, and not just some of them. So when Paul talks about sanctification, he's talking about another joyful aspect of our salvation, the next part of the great gift that God has for us. He's not only freed us from the guilt of our sin and rebellion, He's also freeing us from the destructive misery into which our sin has plunged us. And that's why when the angels came and announced the birth of Jesus, they said he will save His people from their sin. Not just that He will save His people from the consequence of their sin, but He will save His people from their sin. And what a glorious salvation that is. And so if good works seem like a terrible chore to us, some unpleasant obligation that we have, that means that we do not yet understand the real nature of sin. So accept and embrace, brothers and sisters, every one of you who is listening to this right now, accept and embrace the truth that you believe many things that are not true. You believe many lies, because if you didn't, you wouldn't sin. Embrace that, because that means it can be changed. Things about yourself, things about the world, things about happiness, things about your purpose, and above all things about who God is. Embrace the need to renew your mind, to recommit yourself to learning Christ. Don't think that the Sunday school stories are sufficient. Be daily about the work of learning Christ, who He is, from the Old and the New Testament, because it's all about Him. What He taught, what He did, what that means. Pray for the power of the Spirit to make your heart receptive to that teaching. And then look forward with anticipation to being freed from the miserable slavery of sin. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You and praise You that You have saved us and You are saving us. That You are about the process of saving us, of renewing us, of restoring us, of rejuvenating us and regenerating us. Lord, what a joy it is to know that we don't have to always be what we are now. Help us to see that, Lord. Help us to see the lies we believe under our thinking, the lies deep down in our hearts, those deceptive lusts that drive us. Not just the PR that we tell ourselves or other people about what we believe, but what we actually believe. So that all that can be exposed, brought out into the light, so that then we can begin repenting. We can begin rethinking and changing the way that we think. And we can renew our minds, putting off the old man and putting on the new. That we can learn Christ. Show us Christ, Lord. Through Your Spirit, let His words abide in us. Let His life abide in us and change us and transform us to be who we are really supposed to be. And we pray all these things in His precious name. Amen.